2 Kings chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. So this replacement king of Israel, son of Ahab, definitely raised under bad influence. Ahab and Jezebel were terrible, terrible people, influenced the entire nation to sin. Following Ahab came Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was worse in some ways. In other ways, he led the nation into sin, and he led the nation into the sin of idolatry and ultimately perversion. And so because of this, God hated the deeds of this family and all that they represented and what influence they had upon his people, Israel. And so this young man, Jehoram, takes over, and he tried to clean up a little bit, but really, due to probably his influences, was unable to take it as far as it needed to go. The idolatry was still there. The sin of Jeroboam was still there. The influence was so deep. Again, a good example or a good lesson for parents that children will follow in our footsteps. And for those of us who have had bad pasts, we know the value and importance of repenting from bad behavior so that we leave a good legacy, a good example for our children to follow. We want them to walk in the new life that we have found, not in the old life that we've wanted to abandon. And so we want our children to see the good of living a life sold out to Christ. And otherwise, what we see is this pattern doesn't end. You know, the sins of the fathers, it tells us in Scripture, have been passed on to the children. But in Christ, that pattern breaks. In Christ, we don't have to go the way of our fathers, especially if our fathers are evil. Even though the influences of evil, the influences of mentality, the influence of thinking and philosophy, all of these things that have been passed on to us can be altered, can be changed by our devotion to God and His Word. That's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 12 when he said, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by a renewing of the mind, by getting a whole new mind." And just because that's the way my parents taught me doesn't mean that that's the way I have to teach my children. I can learn something new. I can be willing to change. I can be willing to do a new thing in a new way. Do you know, an interesting thing the Lord showed me, and that is where Jesus said that if you want to be a follower of me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. In other words, to be a follower of Christ requires that we stop doing things that are not in line with where the Lord is going. We put those things away. We rid ourselves of them. And then so often what happens is we think it's very, very easy or gauche, I suppose, to say that, well, the Lord will change me when He's ready. Well, to some degree, that's true. But to another degree, the Lord wants to change us through our obedience. Obedience in denying ourselves, dying to that old tendency, dying to the old way, dying to the old philosophies. And if we know that something is wrong in light of God's Word, then we have the mandate from the Lord to stop it. And not just say, well, the Lord will change me whenever I want to. He's given us the mandate. I want you to stop it. I want you to change your life. You know it's wrong. Now stop doing it. Why would the Lord tell us that? Deny yourself. He doesn't say, if you want to be a follower of me, I'll deny yourself for you. He doesn't do that. That's our job to do. Our job to put the flesh down, to say no to it, because it's a part of our free will to do. And He'll not violate our free will. He gives us the freedom to do what we want. Now, thank God that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, he helps us along the way. But as we're going to see in our passages this evening, that it is important that we take a step in the right direction, and God comes with great power and strength to help us along the way. That's what repentance is about. Repentance is our action, not God's. Our action is to repent. Denial is our action, not God's. And if we acknowledge, if we notice and recognize that an action, a behavior, an attitude, a philosophy is not right, then we have to get rid of it. We have to take it to the Lord and ask him to help us to put it down. That's our action. And I think that's something that we need to know. These men here in our story have had a pattern, a history of bad behavior. They passed it on to their children, and their children were powerless to do anything about it. In Christ, we have the power to change those patterns. Let's do so. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep herder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That was probably a yearly tax that he it was a tribute that he was supposed to pay to the king of Israel, because the king of Israel whooped up on him some years before, and instead of wiping them out and killing them, he said, "You're going to give me 100,000 lambs each year and 100,000 wool of lamb, the wool of 100,000 rams over each year." And so that was his tax, that was his tribute. But it happened that when Ahab died, that's who the agreement was with, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now remember, last week when we talked about this, verse 1 of chapter 1 begins, "Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." Then we went into this big parenthesis, this big extra little story, and introducing us to Elijah and to Elisha and all that was taking place there. Now we come back to this story from verse 1, chapter 1. And now this king of Moab is rebelling against the king of Israel. So the king now is Jehoram. Now when Moab rebelled, it is very possible and probable that Ahaziah was the king. And when Moab rebelled, well, it caused Ahaziah to kind of have a bad reaction up on the rooftop, and he fell through the lattice and hurt himself, remember? Well, all that may have been connected to this. And so as we come together, we see now that King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he, Jehoshaphat, said, "I will go up. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses." Now, Jehoshaphat is such a willing helper. He likes to help in things like this. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 4, when his father, not Jehoshaphat's father, the father of Jehoram actually came and said something similar. And in verse 3 of chapter 22, the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth is in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So this guy was willing to help. And that's always a good thing. The problem is he always finds himself in trouble in his willingness to help. He doesn't seem to pause a little bit to think about what he's doing. In the last one, Jehoshaphat found himself in a bit of trouble. In this case, he jumps right into it and right away finds himself in trouble as well. It's wonderful to be a helper, to want to help people. And I know I struggle with this all the time. I always offer to help people. And then once I get halfway into the middle of it, I realize, oh my, this is more than I realized. This is way out of my control or my ability to help. This is far beyond I thought. And I didn't realize it would cost that much. I didn't realize that it was going to be that difficult. I didn't realize it was going to require so much time. And I'm so willing to jump in and say, sure, I'll be glad to help. My people are your people. My horses are your horses. You know, and we jump in and realize, oh my goodness, what have I promised? And this becomes a bit of a problem. And Jehoshaphat was that type of a person, willing. I'm not very bright. I know the feeling. Then he said, well, which way shall we go up? It's always good to have a plan, I suppose, especially if you're going to attack someone. And he answered, well, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Judah went with the king, the king of Israel went with the king of Judah. The king of Israel is Jehoram. The king of Judah is Jehoshaphat. And the king of Edom. And they marched on that roundabout route for 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. So 7 days, they're marching in this path to go through Edom and try to attack Moab to bring them back under the subjection of the king of Israel. Well, the problem is there was absolutely no water along the way. They're dying of thirst. And the king of Israel said in verse 10, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. In other words, this is the plan. I thought I was going out to attack Moab and bring them under subjection, but this was God's plan all along just to kill us. He's brought all three of us together, and I can see him saying, what did you do that you deserved? What did you do? And they're all comparing sin, perhaps. Perhaps this king had a little bit of a problem here. Well, no problem, because a real godly man is there, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Do you remember the last time he offered to help, the same exact thing happened. They said, sure, I'll help you. My land is your land. My people are your people. My horses are your people, or your horses. And then he said, but before we go, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we might inquire of? And remember, that prophet came up, and the king says, oh, not that guy. He hates my guts, and he always has bad things to say about me. And Jehoshaphat says, let's talk to him anyway. And so he went, and sure enough, it led to the death of Ahab. And so here Jehoshaphat doesn't seem to learn much from that past lesson. And now he's standing here, and he says, look, we've got ourselves in this mess. Maybe we should pray. Well, you probably want to think about throwing a prayer right up there near the front somewhere, you know? Not back in the middle of the problem, but up front. Jehoshaphat did that in the first time, and he should have done it in the second time. He probably would have been able to gain some extra vision and wisdom along the way. So Jehoshaphat says, look, we need a prophet. Isn't there a prophet here? Now, Jehoshaphat is a godly man. That's the good thing about him. And because of that, and I like this, I really hope you'll learn this. Jehoshaphat gets himself into trouble because he's trying to do good, not because he's a fool. He's not some knuckle-headed king. He's trying to help. And so we find that God wants to help him because his attitude toward God is right. His attitude toward people is right. And so God is always willing to help us out of trouble, I think, whenever we get into bad things for the right reasons. Do you hear that? To get into bad things for the right reasons, I think God is well pleased with that attitude. Because he's not trying to be in a bad place. So here he is. Now he's got to retreat a little bit in his thinking. They all do. And Jehoshaphat, the man who's godly, not only is he godly, he's after God's heart. That's what godly is about. But he's consistently a man after God's heart. He's just not very timely about it, especially in situations like this. So Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, he was Elijah's servant. He was there and watched everything Elijah did. We believe because of that, he was the protege of Elijah. So Jehoshaphat in verse 12 said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So here are these three great kings now. They're all traipsing down to where Elisha is because they need to inquire of the Lord. They should have started here. Please learn. Let's learn from this situation. That's where we need to begin. Jesus taught us no one ever builds a tower, or actually no one ever goes to war without first counting the cost. No one ever just sits down or builds a tower without first sitting down to determine the cost. There's wisdom in not charging ahead, but sitting down, praying about something, and seeking wisdom from above. So that's what they're learning here in this situation. Fortunately, up to this point, the worst that's happened is they're really thirsty. That's all that's really happened up to this point. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So Elisha sees Jehoram coming up, who is the king of Israel, and says, "Oh man, what are you doing here? What do I have to do with you? You're not part of our faith. You're not part of our religion." And he tells him, "Why don't you go follow after those prophets of yours?" Remember, the prophets of Baal, those were Jehoram's father's prophets. And so this idol worship is such a part of Jehoram's life that everybody knows that this man doesn't follow after God, but rather follows after all of the various philosophies and prophets of all of these other religions. So Elisha is repulsed by that. He's saying, "You know, you're not something. You're sickening me." And it says that actually in just a little bit as he goes on in verse 14. Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So what he's saying is for the sake of the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, who is a godly man, I'm going to listen to you, but I wouldn't if he weren't here, because I don't even want to look at you. But now, he says, "Bring me a musician." And then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. This, if I may say, just this last Sunday night, we had a believers' meeting here in our church. This is sort of a philosophy or a principle that we apply with the believers' meeting. And that is that we sit and offer worship songs to the Lord and wait for the hand of God to come upon us. That's really what the believers' meeting is for. That's what we're wanting to do. We're just waiting for the hand of God to touch us, to come upon us. And that's sort of what's there. And it's interesting that we're going to go from here, from this little verse, and we see this attitude of Elisha the prophet in that he's angry at this point. I think seething inside with this phony king that's in front of him that really repulses him, and he says, "I got to get right with the Lord. I can't hear God if I'm in this attitude." So he wants to get a musician, and a musician comes in and starts playing some soothing music, gets him in the right spirit so that the hand of God can come upon it, could come upon him. Now, something you notice with Elisha, and every time we see one of these stories here, it seems Elisha always acknowledged where his abilities came from. He was seeking the hand of the Lord upon him. He knew he was not a prophet by himself. It was the hand of God upon him. So if he's going to minister for the Lord, then he needs to get himself underneath the anointing of the Lord, underneath the hand of the Lord. This is where he's wanting to be. A very good lesson for us who want to be ministers, who want to be useful to God in any way. Make sure that we're under his anointing in order to do so. And so this was what the request is for Elisha. And he said, "Thus says the Lord." So the hand of the Lord has come upon him now, and he's able to speak. "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." And this is kind of a cool thing. And here these guys are dying of thirst, right? And what does the Lord say? Dig. They're thirsty already. There's no water. And maybe they're digging and they're thinking we're going to find water. They never found water. He said, make the valley filled with ditches. Dig holes everywhere. Dig trenches everywhere you can see. Send your soldiers to put their weapons down and pick up shovels and go dig. This is, I think, appropriate. We brought up the idea of the believer's meeting. We see this as a word of wisdom. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul mentions to us that God gives certain gifts to the church, and one of them is the word of wisdom. This is a word of wisdom. Elisha, several times through this next couple chapters, is going to show us examples of what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 about these particular gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking wisdom, a divine directive. Put down your weapons and pick up your shovels and start digging. It makes absolutely no sense to these guys at all, I'm sure. And he explains it, and this is what the Lord says in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. Now at this point, God has given them wisdom, and or divine directive in the form of wisdom, and a prophetic word. This is what I want you to do. This is what you're going to see. So he shows them uses two specific gifts, the word of knowledge and prophecy, right in this passage here. And this is a simple matter. In the sight of the Lord, he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. So that's the simpler part of the two, apparently. The Lord has said, you're going to see something really wonderful. Start digging, and you're going to see those holes filled. Have you ever found yourself in such a situation when your life is, you're dying, you're just perishing from thirst, or you know, a spiritual thirst, or a emotional thirst, or mental thirst, whatever kind of thirst you may be under, and you cry out to the Lord, and the Lord tells you, dig, do something more, do something beyond what you think you're capable of doing, and you think to yourself, how much more can I handle? How much more of this am I going to put up with? Lord, I've called out to you I don't know how many times, and you're telling me now to do something I don't feel I've got the strength to do, nor do I have the patience for it. Yet the Lord says, just dig. You just keep going. You keep doing what I've asked you to do, for to obey is better than your sacrifice. And watch what I will do. So they dug. They dug holes. Then he said in verse 19, you shall attack every fortified city, more wisdom coming, more divine directive that's coming their way. You'll attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. And this is to drive these people out of the land. They're not going to come back to this land. Israel's taking it over by God's divine will. Now, it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now, this is an interesting thing and happens quite often in places that, like in the desert. My family owns 20 acres of desert land in California. And one of the things we enjoyed doing was to go and sit. And we were able to sit up on this in our land, and you can look down across the valley. And very often across the valley, here, notice it says there in verse 17, you shall not see wind. Well, do you really see the wind? No, you don't really see the wind. You see the effects of wind. And when you're in a situation like that, you see for miles and miles and miles. Here we would sit on our front porch of my parents' desert home in California. There's nothing in front of us except desert, flat desert land. And you could see the wind. You see the wind in many ways. It would actually cause rippling on the surface of the ground. But also, every now and then, you'd see almost like a tornado. All it was just wind blowing across the flat land, the flat desert, and pick up dust along the way. And you could see the wind blowing a gust across. And what he's saying is you're not going to be able to see the effects of it, but these ditches that you're digging are going to be filled somehow. And what would often happen in a situation like that, you'd always see signs in the desert area that says, watch for flash floods. What would happen up in the mountains where you couldn't see, would be great storms, powerful storms, thunderstorms, lightning, rain, heavy rain, but far enough away that you couldn't hear it, you couldn't see it, you couldn't experience it at all. But the rain would wash down through the gullies and through the valleys and actually flood an area that was sunny for weeks. And so it's possible that that's what is happening here. And it happened as they were praying. That's the unique thing. Here we see during their morning prayers, they come together in the morning and offer the grain offering that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. How'd that happen? Was it divine? Yeah, it possibly was. Or did God tell a storm to occur in the mountains some 30 miles away and washed a whole gully full of water down their way? And what happens as that flash flood comes by, all of these ditches that they had just dug are now capturing the water and they're being filled. And everyone's thinking, lo and behold, the Lord's prophecy has come to pass. It sounds like a pretty good working plan. That's exactly what the Lord wanted them to see. Then they rose up early in the morning, verse 21, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." This is a trick. You see, this digging of the ditches served two purposes. One, it filled up the holes so that they had water to drink. But from a distance, it looked like the reflection of mud or blood on the water as the sun was coming up. And it was a trick. God tricked the Moabites, and they thought, aha, these three kings couldn't get along. So they started to kill each other. They've killed each other in such a terrible slaughter, there's blood everywhere. So that means all of their spoil is just sitting there waiting for us to get. And so they all jumped up and ran out for the spoil. Watch out for greed. This is what greed will do. It lets you lose your senses. They weren't prepared whatsoever for what they were going to find. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them and they entered their land killing the Moabites. Now, you see here, really, you see them all involved in prayer. This is the effect of prayer. These Israelites were praying together by the directive, no doubt, of Elisha. Elisha was saying, "This is what the Lord has said. Thus says the Lord. Now let's go seek the Lord's face. We'll let him take care of the real issues. He told us he was going to do this. So don't fear, don't fret, don't worry about it. Let's just pray. Let's trust the Lord." And so they did. Together as they're praying, suddenly water comes and fills their ditches and they're drinking up the water. They're not even worried about the battle that's around them. They're not concerned with that at all. They've given the battle to the Lord. And the Lord's out there tricking the Moabites. And suddenly they come rushing in and the Israelites are all ready now for them. So the Lord took care of the whole problem. And it says they advanced and entered their land, killing the Moabites. That's a wonderful thing. God did this. Because they simply sought the Lord. They let the Lord do the work. They let the Lord do the battle. But, as I said earlier, they had a responsibility too. Someone had to actually go in and take over the land. Someone had to go in and pull out the sword and actually attack these Moabites to take over that land. So there's God's responsibility, there's our responsibility, and we all do what we're supposed to do, and we're blessed for it. And then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Haraseth intact. However, the slingers around it surrounded and attacked it. Now when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they would not. So remember, the king of Edom is one of the three kings. And this king of Moab determined that the king of Edom was the weakest of the three. So let's get 700 guys and try and break through their front line. Well, they couldn't do that. Edom, they weren't even strong enough to defeat the weakest link. Well, then in verse 27, the king of Edom took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, you're reading this and you're saying, what? What was that all about? Well, the guy couldn't break through the land, and so he took his oldest son and killed him. He offered him as a sacrifice. He seemed, there may have been two reasons for this. The first may have been as an offering, the other may have been as an offense. In other words, as an offering in that, you know, like the god of Molech. I think their god would have been one that they believed that the most precious thing to them needed to be sacrificed in order to appease their god. Of course, his oldest son, the next in line to the throne, would be the most precious thing to the whole nation. And so that's what they offered as a sacrifice, perhaps, upon the wall. It's also possible that it had nothing at all to do with the offering of a son to a false god, but it may have been an offense to the Jewish people. That's why they did this horrible thing on the wall where the Jews were able to watch and see it, and it repulsed them, and so it also repelled them and turned them away. So whatever reason, it seemed to have worked. They didn't go in and destroy the Moabites, the king of Moab, completely. Well, let's move on. Chapter 4. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." A terrible situation. Now, it is believed that Elijah started schools all around the area for prophets, a school of ministry, if you will. And Elisha would have taken over the role as head master, head teacher, head instructor, and prophet. And he would have taught these men. And here's one of the students and servants of Elisha saying, you know, the wife was saying, he was faithful to you, he loved you, he served you, and he feared the Lord with all of his heart, and now he's dead. But he owed money, and the creditors are coming to take my two sons as payment for the debt. Can you help me? So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. That's all." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." Now, what we see here, in a sense, is somewhat of a picture of this the gift of faith. There's going to be a miraculous thing happen here, but it is up to the woman to actually act upon it. If she doesn't act upon it, well, it's not going to happen. She has to actually step out in faith to do the thing that she is instructed to do. And he says this is a weird thing. I mean, what he's telling her to do is a very weird thing. You've got a little jar of oil? All right, go to all your friends, family, and neighbors and borrow as much jar, many jars as you can possibly put your hands on and bring them back to your house. Now, I think it's interesting as we see as the story develops that he says, do not gather just a few. In other words, as much as according to the proportion of your faith. How much can you gather? How much do you think you can hold? How much do you think you can actually do in this particular task? And I think that's the way faith works. The more we keep stepping, the more God keeps providing, as we're going to see in this story. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you after you've gathered all of these empty vessels. You shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Now, remember, he says, what do you have in the house? She said, well, I have is a jar of oil. And he's saying, take that jar of oil and by faith, empty it. By faith, pour it out. Now, you know how we are at something like that, right? No, I'm not giving that up. It's all I've got. And the Lord is saying, through this prophet, let it go. Let it go. You let it go, and I'm going to give you more than you ever thought. And sometimes that's how things are. We hold on to things so tightly because we think it's so precious without realizing exactly that God has got much, much more in store for us. if we'll take the step of faith. If we'll take the step of faith, we'll realize that this little jar of oil is nothing compared to the supply that God has waiting for us who step out in faith. That's the joy of faith. It's also the fear of faith. Faith has a little bit of a, fear isn't the right word, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. There's a little bit of a, a little anxious feeling that happens when God has asked us to step in faith and we do it. It's a scary thought to think that I'm going to let go of this thing that is my security. It's what I have. It's all I have. It's the thing I want. And the Lord would say, let it go. By faith, let it go. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door, and your sons pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. So she obeyed. This was her act of faith. Then she did it. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. I don't think this is a mistake. I think this verse may have been put in there for us to learn something very exciting, I think. I think that God is looking for more vessels to fill. I think he wants to fill more and more and more vessels. The problem sometimes, I think he runs out of vessels. And I think this is not a mistake, this verse. He's looking for people to fill, that he can fill with his spirit, that they would be useful to other people. And so maybe you're the next vessel that he wants to fill. There is no end to his supply. If she would have had more vessels, there would be more oil. And the more vessels there were, the more oil would be provided, because God doesn't run out. We are limited. God is unlimited. We need to grab hold of that. God is unlimited in his resources. We're the ones that limit God. That's what this verse shows me. We limit God. God can't be limited in the sense that he doesn't run out. We limit God because we don't provide him with the ability or the availability to be filled. I want to be an available vessel. And that's what this verse shows me. Then she came and told the man of God and said, "Go." And he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt. And you and your sons live on the rest. So, in other words, he knew there was so much that they had collected that it was beyond the debt, which is typical of how God does things, doesn't he? He so often not only gives you what you need, but he gives you what beyond what you need and what you can enjoy. So this is how God does things, I think, if we will step in faith and live by faith. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, a very important, prominent type woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. What a nice offer, nice, very nice gesture. And this woman will be blessed and rewarded for it. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite. Now, when we see him traveling around, he's got Gehazi is following him and going with him, so he's got a traveling partner. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I don't need anything. I'm fine. I don't need that. Thanks anyway. He's trying to repay her for her kindness. And so he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, well, actually, She has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. In other words, here she's saying, no, don't say that. Don't get my hopes up with something that's crazy. She didn't want, I mean, in this world, in this type of, in this era, and in this culture, to be without a child was considered a really a bad thing. It was considered a curse from God. We don't, of course, don't think that way today. But in this culture, that's how they thought. And so she would have loved the notion of having her barren condition removed from her. And so that was very exciting to her, but she didn't have the faith for that. And I think this is interesting also to point out. Here is a woman. Let's read verse 17 first. Verse 16, it says, about this time next year you shall embrace a son. And he said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant, but the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And I like to point something out here. There are so many teachers out there, and or so-called, who like to say that the reason things don't happen in our lives is because we don't have faith. Here is a woman who didn't have faith. There was no faith. And because she didn't have faith was not the reason why God didn't answer her prayer. God answered her prayer. Not even a prayer. It wasn't even her prayer. It was Elisha's prayer. And so it's like she didn't have to have faith for this. What God wants to do, he does. And it isn't dependent upon you or me to do it. It is God who did this for her and to her through her husband. So a wonderful little picture here that, again, you could read the story and not even think about it. This is a woman who didn't have faith. The other woman with the oil, she had a lot of faith. She acted on that faith. And God blessed her. This woman had no faith, at least for this, but God blessed her. I think it's another interesting thing. You saw that she had the faith to trust in this man of God. She had the faith to go to her husband and say, let's offer this guy hospitality and kindness and as much courtesy and friendship as we possibly can. But for herself to have faith, to have a child, well, I don't know if I can go that far, which is kind of a cool thing, if I might, is to see how some of us may be gifted in some things and not necessarily gifted in other things, but God seems to work it all together anyway. You don't have to have all of the gifts to be blessed by the Lord. In fact, one of the things that we learned in this last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that God gives us the gifts of the Spirit so that all of us benefit. We all benefit by what God does. And it's not the emphasis upon the gift, but it's the emphasis upon what God is doing in our midst by those gifts. So it's a wonderful thing to see what this woman has received because of the faith of Elisha, but not her faith necessarily so. In verse 18, the child grew, and it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to the servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Oh, that hurts. Obviously, this is a very emotional scene, and this woman is devastated. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, that little room that she made for Elisha. She put the young man in the bed, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither Christmas or Easter. Sorry. It's neither new moon or the Sabbath. You see that? You know, you get the two timers. I'm sorry. It's a guy saying, it's not, what are you going to church today for? Is it Easter or is it Christmas? You know, never mind. Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. In other words, you know, everything's okay. Don't worry about it. Then she, in other words, he didn't know that his son had died. He had no, apparently he had no clue. And that's the way I see it. Either that or he's heartless. What's the big deal? The kid died, you know, let's get on with life. I don't think so. I think he doesn't realize that his son has died. And then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Oh, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Interesting. To Gehazi, she's not even going to say anything. To her, he's not who she came to see. She came to see the man of God. You notice how often he's called the man of God, the man of God, the man of God. You should want to aspire to that type of a title, to be a man of God, a woman of God. We want to aspire to that. And when it was the man of God saw her, run to meet her. Verse 27, "Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.'" Don't pass this verse by quickly either. This is an amazing thing. We see here the word of knowledge not being used. Here we see the prophet Elisha was very accustomed to being told certain things. And here, he apparently is so used to hearing words of wisdom and knowledge from the Lord, he's quite surprised. "Well, the Lord has hidden it from me. What a surprise. I don't get it." Imagine being so sensitive to God that you can walk into a situation and God is speaking to you already exactly what is happening into the situation. You don't even ask questions. You just walk in and says, "Here's what the Lord wants you to do." And then you turn around and walk out. It's like, wow. Who was that masked man? You know, it's like, this is amazing. It's because he heard God. He was able to hear what the Lord was saying to be able to deliver it into the people's lives. He was extremely effective at hearing the voice of God and being able to deliver God's word and God's message at a time when it was needed. But we see that Elisha is learning something too, and that he's not the boss. God is. God's the boss. And God doesn't have to tell him everything unless he wants him to. So this is the word of knowledge not working, or not being given, because it is the Holy Spirit who gives us such revelation, and it doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Please keep that in mind. The gifts that God gives to us are not ours. They belong to Him. They're given to us for a purpose, to benefit the body of Christ. Keep that in mind as you seek the Lord for His perfect gifts. And he said, or she said to him, "Did I ask a son of my Lord?" This is a sarcasm. "Did I ever ask you to bring a son into my life? Did I ever say I want my heart stomped upon and destroyed?" No, I didn't ask you for this. In fact, she goes on and says, "Did I not say, do not deceive me?" And see, she's bringing accusation against the prophet of the Lord. And then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And so this is a serious task now. This is something, it's got to be troubling Elisha right now. Elisha's wondering why God didn't tell him that something was wrong. Why didn't God tell me this is up? Why didn't God bring me over there? I could have prayed for the kid and he could have been healed before he died. Why did this happen? And he has to be thinking, it's because God wants to do something really wonderful here. So Elisha sends his man ahead with his own staff, thinking perhaps that the staff, just touching him, would heal him just with the staff. And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. He says, you can send your staff if you want to, but I ain't leaving until I see results. I'm not leaving you. You got me into this, and you're going to get me out. I didn't ask you for this, and now you've got I'm sitting here with a hole in my heart because of you, so you're going to fix this situation. And you have to love the persistence of the woman and the persistence in prayer. Now, some have said in commentaries that it's possible that this whole thing is happening with the staff and all that because Elisha and the Lord are wanting this woman to trust in God and not in the man, Elisha. So send the staff if you want, but it's not going to work. You can send Elisha, but he's been kept in the dark. He doesn't know anything. And so what we're going to see, well, let's just read on. He said in verse 31, now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. And therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. And when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Elisha doesn't have power apart from the Lord. Neither do you, neither do I. Jesus said this, apart from me, you can do some things, most things. No, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. We need to learn that. We need the Lord. And so Elisha is coming to know this too. I need the Lord. And so his staff wasn't good enough. His own presence wasn't good enough. He had to go and seek the Lord for in prayer. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Now, you can speculate what that's all about. I haven't a clue. He returned and walked back and forth in the house. That part I understand. I've done that quite a few times. And again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. So we see a miracle being performed here, an amazing, fantastic miracle. So the Lord intervened with great power and used the man Elisha for this. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. So obviously, an interesting little story. But do you see what we can learn from it? Here's this great man, this great prophet, and it's so easy to think, to believe the press clippings about yourself. You know what I mean? The great man of God. Yeah, I am, aren't I? I am a great man of God. You can see almost Barney Fife there. You know, sheriff of the deputy of Mayberry, you know. Yeah, I am. And then, of course, it's got nothing to do with him. It's the will of God. It's the touch of God. We see this theme throughout his life so far, that he knew he needed the music to calm his spirit down. He needed the hand of God upon his life. He comes into this presence, he sends his staff, but that's not good enough. He's got to have the hand of God upon his life. Without the hand of God, he's just a man. You and I, without the hand of God, we're just a man. We're just women, whatever we may be. That's all we are. We're nothing without the Lord. And we need his strength. In verse 38, then Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. He's a good guy. He'd probably throw some pasta in there. Pretty soon you got some zucchini. You got some, you know, it's going to be a nice little pasta dish for him. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. It's always a bad, bad sign. Then they served it to the men to eat. And now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. How many of us have... Never mind there. And they could not eat. I'm sorry, I have to tell this story. When we first moved to Austria, My wife had her first opportunity to fix a pot of potatoes. She fixed a meal for a conference group that we had there. Cook had the day off or something. And so this was her first meal ever. Well, all the scales, everything over there is in the metric system. So she's following this recipe, and it called, I forget, for like 1/10 of a gram of salt to go into these potatoes. And she put 100 grams of salt or something like that, some ridiculous amount, 10 times more than what you needed. And she was looking at it on the scale because it's all new to her. And she's looking at it and she's saying, that doesn't look right. No, oh, well. So she throws the thing into the potatoes. And everyone's at the dinner table going, ah, they couldn't eat this thing. There was death in the pot, if you know what I mean. There was death in the pot. And so the cook came back the next day and she tried to salvage it and make something else. We obviously didn't eat the rest of it, but they made some kind of, they added stuff to it and tried to make potato pancakes with it, and there was death in the pot for sure. So he said, then bring some flour, and he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat, and there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, keep in mind, a lot of us like to throw flour into our stews, into our pots. This is not a scientific remedy for death in your pot. Sometimes no amount of flour is going to make a bad stew taste good. This was a miraculous occurrence. This was a miracle. It wasn't science. It was miracle. So don't think that, oh, that's a good idea. I think I'll, you know, throw that into the arsenic and that's not going to work. So this was definitely the Lord. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So this is kind of a cool little story. We've seen this in the New Testament, haven't we? A couple of times when the Lord sort of did the same thing with his disciples. Why don't you go feed them? What? How are we going to feed this many people? Well, this was only 100. Jesus fed 5,000 and 3,000. You know, so he could do what he wanted. He was, obviously, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of the bread. He is, the bread of life. He could do whatever he wanted. And Elisha, on the other hand, notice he's not doing the miracle. All he's doing is giving a directive to his man. Notice what it says here. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Here's this guy sitting in this situation. Jesus broke the bread, gave thanks. This is so wonderful for us to see. Elisha didn't have the power that Jesus has. Jesus had the power in his hands, and he turned to the Lord and said, we're going to feed these people, Lord, so I break it in front of you, and Lord, honor my prayer to you. Jesus could command such a thing. Elisha couldn't. The Lord was commanding Elisha. And he was saying, I want you to give that food to the people because I'm going to feed them all, and they're going to have some left over. And when Gehazi said, are you kidding me? We can't feed all this. No. The Lord told me he's going to do something wonderful. So what we see here is not a miracle of faith. We see prophecy. The Lord was telling them exactly what was going to happen. And sure enough, that's precisely what happened. That's how you know when a prophecy is of the Lord, when a gift is from the Lord, especially a revelation gift, is when it actually comes to pass. If it comes to pass, you know it's of the Lord. If it doesn't come to pass, then you can be sure, not necessarily sure, but you can be fairly sure it's not of the Lord. I say fairly sure because it's possible certain things don't come to pass because it isn't time yet. You just have to wait a little more time, and it may come to pass. But if you put a deadline on it and it doesn't come to pass, well, then you can say, well, it wasn't the Lord. I thought it was. And if you're Old Testament, then you're stoned to death. But that's a different story. Well, great stuff. You learn from Elisha a lot of the gifts that God wants to work in our lives, in our day. Those of us who want to be men of God and women of God, I want to watch what the Lord does in our lives. I want to be available. And I'll tell you something. When you watch Elisha, he was a powerful man, but he doesn't possess the Holy Spirit like you and I do. We have the Holy Spirit in a whole different relationship. And so walk in faith. Walk with the Lord. Listen for His voice. Wait upon Him and do His word. And you will watch and you'll see that God works in your life as well.